That verse that that Tammy quoted there, Romans 10, 9 and 10, is actually the question that we ask each baptism candidate when we go out into the ocean with them. If you've ever been down to Kitts Beach, sometimes it's tough to hear, but we ask every baptism individual, do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? They respond, I do. And we then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you've ever been down there and you're not sure what we're trying to communicate back and forth because of the noise and the wind and the cold and all of that, that's what we're talking about. And so it's just appropriate how Tammy ended our time in that video. It's good. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is where we are this morning. Let me pray, then we'll have a good time going through this great verse. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. It is your day. There's lots of things that we're going to celebrate today. Baptism, being together, all of that. Family today. I'm sure there's a lot of family stuff going on. But today, ultimately, it's a celebration of you and the work you have accomplished through Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death that we remembered and celebrated. It was a good death on Good Friday because of what it means, what it accomplished. And so we thank you for Jesus and what we celebrate on Good Friday, his death in our place, paying our ransom. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for today that he didn't just die, but he raised. He is risen, resurrected, and that his victory over death is now our victory for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So we thank you. We give you all praise and honor. If Jesus did not rise physically, our faith is worthless. Our faith is useless. Our preaching is in vain. But we believe in the same way that Abraham believed that Isaac would rise from the dead, that we have that faith that Jesus rose from the grave. And we thank you. We thank you that our faith isn't futile. Thank you that our faith is a faith grounded in the assurance of the victory of Jesus. And I pray as we go through this text today that we have a good time doing it. It's what we're about. And so I pray that you would just bless it in all sense of that word, bless it. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the things you would have for us. In your name I pray. Amen. Let me just begin by asking a question. As I say a lot, I ask a lot of questions. I'm not asking for answers out loud, just to get you thinking as we begin walking through Romans 8. The question is this: what is the core, in your mind, what is the core of Christianity? To ask the question a different way, what is the heart? What is the essence? What is the foundation? What is the crux of our faith? I know the Sunday school answer, right? The Sunday school answer is always Jesus and love. Right. If you go to a Sunday school class and they ask you a question, you should always answer, if you don't know the answer, Jesus, love. And if they say that's not the right answer, you respond by saying Jesus and love are always the right answer. And so I understand the Sunday school answer to the question, but here's why I ask it. Here's why I ask the question. It's really in light of two things. One of the things it's in light of is today. It's Easter. This is the foundation of our faith, what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. I quoted from Paul from 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith is futile. It's in vain. It's worthless. We should be down at Starbucks, just waking up, reading the paper, going golfing this afternoon, that kind of stuff. But it's not, because Jesus did rise from the grave. I'm not going to get into the defense of that. That's a whole other sermon. But that's what this day is all about. It's about the resurrection and the work and the essence of our faith. So I ask it in light of that because of today, but I also ask it in light of the culture, I guess, around us. I'm a pastor. I hang out in churches, right? I work at a church. I'm also involved in much as it pertains to church movements in this city, planting of churches. Like many of you, I'm very involved in ministry, and I know many of you are as well. I'm not alone in that. I know I'm not alone in that. But I ask that in light of what I see around in ministries, including what I have a great propensity to fall into. And that is, even though I believe, like Paul says in Romans 1, that he is not ashamed of the gospel, I would say amen to that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel either. I'm with you, Paul. I'm fired up about that. I believe the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone, from Jew to Gentile, everybody. That's it, man. I love the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But here's the problem. It's what I see around, and also what, again, I lean towards very easily, and that is when it comes to defending what I believe, when it comes to defending the church that I'm involved in, when it comes to defending the, I use this word in quotes, the religion that I'm a part of, the Christian faith, that when I defend it, I have a great propensity, like I see around, to defend it by highlighting those things that I think are useful to the culture. So let's say I'm getting my hair cut at Suki's, because not everybody messes with my hair, man. All right? You know what I'm saying? I'm just kidding. I don't even know why I said that. I didn't say that in the first. I just got more time right now. I feel good. But if somebody says, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Oh, what kind of pastor? Right? You get in those conversations. What kind of pastor? What's your religion? You know, and I'll talk about it a little bit. But what I'll have a quick tendency to do is I'll start talking about things that we do or things that I'm a part of. So we talk about, you know, things like feeding the hungry, right? Housing the homeless, helping the addicted, all of those kinds of things, helping families. Now, don't get me wrong. I think those are great things. Those are things that we're very involved in here. Many of you are very involved in that we give and will continue to give much time and resources to. I get that. However, if we determine or try to determine the value and the benefit of what we're about in the Christian faith by highlighting our use and our benefit to the culture, then we are no different than those outside of the church in our culture. Let me explain this. You ever gone to a dinner party, you're sitting down having coffee, you're hanging out with your buddies, and they're not with you, they're not on the same team, they don't believe the same things that you do, you're good buddies, but you're just talking about what you believe, and all those things, and you share with them what you believe, and then they will say something like, well, man, if it's good for you, that's great. I mean, if it's useful to you and your tribe, fantastic. And if it's helpful to the culture, your neighborhood, the city, or even the world, awesome. I think that's great. I'm just not with you. I think it's great. And if there is a faith, on the other hand, that we deem as dangerous, then we have a tendency to go, I don't like that one. I don't think that is useful or beneficial. And the danger of leaning into this and defending and pointing our value out by the things that we do is that we come to a place, and I'll read it for you, is that we allow those categories, the categories that I listed, helping, aiding, feeding, to define Christianity. And when we do that, we promote the idea that the church of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus are not authoritative. They're not authoritative revelations of God that have been given to us, which are true and necessary, but instead, they're just simply an activity of men and women, which is hopefully useful to us and others. If we allow those categories to define Christianity, it suggests the idea that you and I know our greatest needs. And again, God can be helpful in solving them. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is I think you could interview those in the church in Vancouver, not outside, those in the church. And if you were to ask them the question, what is the greatest need? What's our greatest issue or problem in this city? They'd talk about homelessness and hunger and addiction and abuse. Are those problems in our city? Absolutely. Are they the greatest problem in our city? Not according to the scriptures. So what is the essence? What is the core? What do we believe? We'll get to that in a second. But can I challenge you? It's Easter, right? It's Easter. Let me just challenge you. Some of you are guests. I'm going to challenge you a little bit. I hope you receive this in the right way. Just at least for the next few minutes, let me challenge you with this question. Perhaps we don't know what our deepest needs are. Perhaps our hearts can't quite be trusted. Perhaps you shouldn't be true to yourself right now. Perhaps we need God to tell us what our deepest needs are. For if there is a God, he would know, would he not, what our deepest needs are? And perhaps that God who would know what our deepest needs are has given us a remedy. And maybe the remedy is Jesus. So with that in mind, what do I think? What do I think is the greatest issue? What is the core of Christianity? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I will argue that this is the core of our faith. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is the core of Christianity? The core, the heart, the essence of Christianity is the truth that pursuing and knowing the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the glory of God is the greatest of all pursuits. But we have exchanged the glory of God for created things, and therefore we have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we all stand on the same foundation of being sinners. And therefore we all stand as sinners under the divine omnipotent wrath and judgment and condemnation of God. And we can't work our way out of it. Try as hard as we can. We can't work our way out of it. But God in his love for us gave us Jesus. And through Jesus' death, payment, him taking that sin on him, dying, having victory over death in his resurrection, has rescued us from that. And it's for everyone who receives it by grace through faith in Christ. That, Westside, I believe, is the essence of Christianity. But why do I start the way I started? I start the way I started because if you know this, if you know that, what I just said, if you know that, and what, however, you promote in connection with what you hold to is how we're helping the homeless, and how we're feeding the poor, and freeing the captive, and helping those with tough family situations, without sharing this, you're not Christian, you're cruel. As one writer said, it's like combing the hair of a man who's sitting on an electric chair while you hold their freedom in your hand. Your hair looks great, man. Jesus put it a different way when he said, man shall not live by bread alone. They won't truly live by bread alone. They won't experience true life by bread alone, but by the very words that proceed from the mouth of God. They need to hear that. They need the story. They need the gospel. And yeah, feed them, man. Feed them lots. And house them. And help them. And restore them. And counsel them. And pray for them. And do all of that. It's an expression of what you've received. But don't just give them bread when they need God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Look at verse 1. You're not excited for being here now, are you? Some of you guys are like, holy smokes, man. I just saw the website. All right, I came here. I just saw the website. How do I get out of here? We take pictures if you leave. We post them on our site, so just stay where you are. Let me look at verse. You see verse 1? Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That word therefore, really important word. That word therefore, as I know I say this all the time, you have to ask the question, what is therefore, right? Meaning you need to know what's come first or what's led up to this statement. That word therefore actually refers back to all 7 chapters of Romans that lead into chapter 8. And what has Paul talked about in Romans 1 to 7? Well, what he's highlighted for us in Romans 1 to 7, we won't read all of it, is there is a holy and just and righteous God. and we have fallen short of his righteousness. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. What else do we learn? We also learn that there is a perfect Savior. There is a perfect Savior. What did we need to be saved from? We needed to be saved from our ungodliness. We needed to be saved from the condemnation and the wrath of God. Who is this perfect Savior? Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and all of us are saved by grace through faith. And now Paul sums it up here in verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, in view of all of that, chapter 1, 2, 3, all the way to 7, in view of all of that, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the essence of Christianity. That's the central foundational message of our faith. That is God's message to the world. That's why we exist. Our existence here, our mission at Westside, is to make Jesus known. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now let me break this down, because I'm going to do a whole message on this one verse. Let me break it down for you by asking two questions. The first question is what? And the second question is who? What is being offered and who is able to enjoy it? What is being offered is wrapped up in that phrase, now no condemnation. That's what's being offered, no condemnation. Who is it that is able to enjoy it is wrapped up in the statement, those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's unpack this. First, what? Now no condemnation. That word now has two nuances to it. Two ways that it's used here, sort of two connotations packed into it. One of the ways that that word now is used in verse 1 is that it speaks of something finally taking place. Finally, it has happened. Everything has been done. It's Easter, right? I don't know if you have kids and you put out candy for them. They get fired up. They want to search for candy and jelly beans and jelly bellies and all of those kind of cool things. And they ask, what? Can I look for it now? No, right? It's Halloween. We're not even close to Easter. Can I look for it now? Right now? No, not now. Now? No, not now. Right? Finally, Easter. Now. Finally. Finally now. That's one of the ways that it's used here. I can receive what was promised. It's now. It's finally come after all that waiting. But the second way that that word now is used is in connection with it comes before you thought it would. Yeah, my birthday is June 14th. Note it. My birthday is June 14th. If I get a gift on the 7th, it's awesome, right? I wasn't expecting it until then, but I've received it now. So this is a now that speaks of already now. You have a finally now, and then you have an already. I get it already now. I was thinking it was going to come. That's the second way it's used. Both of these meanings are packed into that word. Let me show you the first way again, that finally now, by taking you to verse 3 of chapter 8. Paul says in verse 1, there is no condemnation. It's finally now. How? How finally now? Look at verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh. Whose flesh? Our flesh. Your flesh. I know you guys look good, right? You're ripped. I talk about all that. Core's fine. You do that stuff on the ball, right? And you can do that and that, right? I know your core, you're looking good, man. All right, you're looking good. But you're still weak. Right? You're still weak. Your flesh is weak. This isn't strength. This is your ability to do the things that you know you should and not do the things you know you shouldn't. We all fall prey to that. So the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did he do it? By sending his own son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That word likeness is really important. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Whose sin? My sin. Your sin. And for sin, he condemned. There's our word. Remember? No condemnation. Condemnation. Here's our word, condemned. He condemned sin in the flesh. Finally now. Finally. How did you do it? Up until Jesus, all of those years, this is what the law did. It sucked. The law is good. But it sucked because it commanded you to do something. I should be careful that I don't say that like that. Because the law is beautiful and it's good. The only reason the law is not good is because of me. So I take it back. Redoozy. But the law commands, right? The law commands, but then the law condemns. Why? Because of this. You can't do it. I got to do it though. I got to do it. But I can't. So it condemns me, right? That's what Paul is talking about here. It couldn't do it, But it also does something else that's so utterly beautiful. It points ahead to a righteousness that is coming. Let me show you what I mean by, hang a left, go back to Romans chapter 3. We love the book of Romans. I hope you love the book of Romans. So the law also points to a righteousness and a sacrifice that would one day come. Just to prove it, look at verses 20 to 22. Verse 20, Romans 3, for by works of the law, no human being. How many? None. No human being. No human being will be justified in his sight. So for some of you who are attending here, what the scripture teaches is that you can't work your way to heaven. You can't even get there by being better than most. You can't get there by simply having more good works than bad works. You can't do it. That no one will be able to look God in the face and be righteous in themselves. No one. No human being. No matter what you've heard from him or her, you can't, according to the scriptures. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what I talked about before. Right? Why knowledge of sin? Because you can't live it out in its totality. But now, there's our now. We love now. Now's a key word in Romans. Now. But now. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. What do you mean manifested? Who's manifesting the righteousness of God? Jesus. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Right? I haven't come to condemn or rid ourselves of the law. I've come to fulfill it. The law and the prophets point to Jesus. The righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus for all who believe. So that's what the law does. It points ahead to a sacrifice and a righteousness that is coming when sinners can experience no condemnation. Because up to this point, the law just condemned. But we look forward to when is it coming? A now coming that we will live in. A no condemnation coming. And what God did is that he sent his son. There had to be something other than the law given, and it was. His son came in human nature as our representative, as our substitute, to pay our penalty so that we would be at one with God. Penal, substitutionary, atonement. We hold that near and dear to us here at Westside. And there on the cross in his suffering of his son, God condemned sin. But I just want to make this clear before we move on. Whose sin? Not Jesus' sin. Right? Verse 3 says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It wasn't his sin, it's ours. This is the gospel. This is Easter. This is the core of Christianity. All of us were under God's condemnation because of our sin. But as Romans 5:6 says, and you don't need to go there, I'll just read it for you. It says, while we were still weak and helpless at the right time, now, finally, Jesus died for the ungodly. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 8:3. It means that God poured out on his son, Jesus, the condemnation that we deserved. He condemned sin, my sin, your sin, our sin in the flesh. This is the message of Easter. Therefore, finally now, there is no condemnation. Everything has been done that has to be done to absorb the wrath of God. Now, finally, there's no condemnation. That's it. And everything should birth from there. Everything should fire out from there. That's the finally now. Stop working so hard. Stop working so hard. We've got a training day on Tuesday the 6th, this Tuesday. We've got a training day. We're talking about spiritual disciplines. Some of you still today still do the disciplines, reading the Bible, praying, giving, whatever, because you think that it will make you more proved of. That's not what the disciplines are about. We don't need to work for this. Now, works are important. That's a whole other message. But we don't need to work to free ourselves from no condemnation. So that's the first usage of now. Finally now. But what about this second? What about this already now? Well, I want you to look at Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. This is so good, and it's so tasty, and it's so necessary. I could spend years in Romans 8. I love Romans 8. Look at verses 33 and 34. In verses 33 and 34, what Paul does, just to set the stage of all Romans 8, Paul looks ahead. He looks ahead to the time where we will be in the presence of Jesus. We will go from justification, sanctification to glorification, because who God justifies, he glorifies, which is a great promise of God. If you're justified, what he began in you, he will complete. We'll be glorified. We'll be with Jesus. We'll be like Jesus. It's going to be awesome. But in between, groaning. Right? That's Romans 8. So no condemnation, glorification, groaning. Right? Anybody groan this week? And I'm not even trying to be funny. Groaning? Man, right? Paul talks about it in Romans 8. Because, man, you're redeemed, but you're longing for redemption. You're sick of death, sick of illness, sick of betrayal. You just groan. And you're like, this creation is futile. And the fact of the matter is, this creation, there's a lot of great stuff in our creation. Lots of beautiful stuff that we need to be thankful for. It's all good, given to us by God. But then there's this ecclesiastical sort of idea that's found in Romans 8 that we groan and we go, there's got to be more. There's got to be something on the other side of the sun. So on our way there, there's grunt moments and groaning and hardship and tears. And we long to get out of it. You know, I have people come in my office and they go, you know, it seems like when I do my devotions and my prayer life, it seems that God is really quiet and I'm not having a lot of joy in this. And it's really tough right now. And they want me to tell them, oh, you know what? Cheer up, trooper. But you know what? Those groaning, dark, quiet moments in your walk with God are necessary for you and me, because this isn't home. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And so that's Romans 8. And then Paul gets to verses 33 and 34 talking about this. And in the midst of this, what he does is he highlights the fact that we have an enemy who loves to use the groaning moments. Who loves to use the groaning moments and who will try to deceive us and blind us and accuse us and swallow us up in feelings of condemnation. So Paul writes about the already now of condemnation. Look at this in verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? There's our word again. Big word. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What is Paul getting at? Paul is saying the already now of our no condemnation is what he's talking about here and what he highlights even as you read on. Look at verse 35. He says this, who shall separate us from the love of Jesus? Shall tribulation or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What Paul is saying is, look, man, I gotta be careful because we're on screen and I was moving around before. All right. And I was walking out of the screen in an overflow. Watch this. I'll do this to him. I go, hello. All right. I'm not going to do that. Sorry. Freaking everybody out. So I got to stay right here. So what Paul is saying, he's saying that as we go from Romans 8:1 to the end of Romans 8, there's this groaning time and these tribulation times and our persecuting times and famine times and danger times and heartache times and betrayal times and trial times and sickness times. And our enemy tries to use those to put us back into places where we believe that we are condemned by God. And I've had so many conversations over the years, and I wish I could say I'm free of this, but I'm not. Where you come to a place and you go, and I screwed up again. God must get sick of me. Or look at what I've made of my life. God must not be pleased. Or if God loves me, why is this going? God must not love me. Or I'm sick and some joker who's watched too much name it and claim it TV says, well, you know, God's not happy with you. That's why you're sick. Because if you had enough faith, you wouldn't be sick, which is an interesting statement in light of Jesus, in light of Paul, in light of the apostles, in light of the prophets. It's ignorant. What a mess you've made of things. God must have departed. What a sinner you are. God is tired of hearing from you. You're too far gone. And that's why Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's Jesus who died. More than that, it was Jesus who was raised. And here's the deal. It's while you're attempting to condemn me, O enemy, O adversary, that right now Jesus is interceding for me on my behalf. There's no condemnation. Now. Already. For those who are in Christ Jesus. And as I've highlighted before, talking about the intercession of Jesus because it's misunderstood. See, we have an accuser, a liar, an enemy that brings accusations about us before the Father and says, look at him. He says he's a pastor, but look at that. He says he's a follower of Jesus, but look at that. And you know what? Jesus doesn't say, no, you're not telling the truth, because most of the time, if not all the time, he is. He's telling the truth about me. So what does Jesus say? You're right, but he's in Jesus. It's my blood that covers him. It's my work on his behalf. He isn't justified because of what he has done. I'm the one who's justified. He's not set free because of his death. He's set free because of my death. So bring your accusations. I'll continue interceding on his or her behalf because of what I've done. I'm the one who conquered death. I'm the one who rose from the dead. It's about Jesus and his intercession. It's not about you. It's not about me. That's the already now of condemnation that we have received now none. And one day we will see God face to face and he will say, good work, enter your master's rest. You see, the reason why this is so important for us to hear is that many of us are counting on the day when we will finally see Jesus face to face, and we will at that point rest on the work of Jesus, but we have been duped by an enemy and we live lives under such condemnation now to the point where we're afraid to pray anymore. We think he's tired of us, sick of us, angry at us, so we don't go. But think of the logic of that. It's a logic that begs Paul's question in verses 31 and 32. Just look at verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that God gave his son for you, for me, while we were still enemies, he gave us his son. So now that you are his friend and his buddy, right? His follower, won't he graciously give you all things? To put it another way, when we were at our worst, he gave us his best. So if now you are his child, why would you think he wouldn't give you something that is so much less valuable than his son? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So that's the what. But who? Who gets to enjoy it? Romans 8:1 again. The answer is given. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Two simple yet all important points. First, not everyone can say there is now no condemnation over my life. Not everyone can. It's one of the things, I love Romans 8:1. I believe it's the essence of our faith. I believe that we as believers need to cry it out often. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But I think it's appropriate to cry it out with tears, because there are those who do live under the condemnation of God. What Paul says is that only those who are in Christ Jesus live in this. Some are in him, some are not. Paul assumes this everywhere in his writings. That phrase, in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, comes up over and over again in Paul's writings. What Paul says is there are those who are in Christ and those who are outside. Paul is not a universalist. He says, even if you just look at verse 3 of chapter 9, he says with grief, with sorrow, that there are those who are cursed, separated, cut off from Jesus. See, the opposite precious phrase in Christ is the terrible phrase separated from Christ. Which begs the question on this Easter Sunday, where are you? Where are you? Are you in Christ? Are you separated from Christ? The second point is this. Only by being in Christ does Christ's condemnation become your condemnation. If you want to be able to say now and at the end of the last judgment, there is no condemnation for me because Jesus endured it for me, then you must be in Jesus. You must be in Jesus. If you are in him, then what happened to him happened to you. If you are separated from him, you have no warrant for saying that what happened to him happened to you. That's what baptism is all about. Jesus died, rose from the grave. But I have died with Jesus, and I no longer live, but Jesus lives through me. That's baptism. It's a lot of stuff, but that's the core of baptism. And I know there are some that push back at this point and say, but he died for the whole world. He died for the whole world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I agree with that. But what that means is that there is infinite room in Jesus. Jesus is open and free for all. There is room for everyone. And everyone is invited to follow Jesus, and they are given the opportunity. You can read on the screen behind me just a couple of examples of the words of Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take water of life without cost, let him come. Let the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. But the question remains, what if you don't come? What if you don't receive? What if you don't believe? Well, we have an answer. Jesus himself, his words in John 3:36 says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I know talking about condemnation and wrath and sin, tough to build a church talking about those things today on the west side of Vancouver. But I would suck as a pastor. I would suck as a pastor, and I would be held in great judgment by my God if I didn't. The most loving thing a parent can do for a child is tell them when they are going to touch something that's going to hurt them deeply. And the worst thing a teacher or preacher or pastor can do is try to soft pedal it so things become easier to hear. It does you no good. It does you no good. It does me no good. Jesus is called a Savior because we need to be saved. So I close by asking a couple of questions. Where are you? Are you in Christ or outside of Christ? Are you free from condemnation? Or are you under condemnation? You don't have to stay. You don't have to stay. There is room in Jesus. There's always room in Jesus. There's always room in Jesus. And Jesus' words to every sinner is, come, trust me, enter. I will be your life. I will be your righteousness, your pardon, because I have been your condemnation. Come. Come. So many of you are so tired and burdened and thirsty. Come. Would you close your eyes and pray with me, please, before the band comes up? Oh, God, thank you for, thank you for your word. I do. I thank you for your word that gives life. God, I thank you for it. And Father, I know according to your word that some, this message will smell, taste like life. And for some, it will smell and taste like death. But God, you've just called us to be ambassadors, just sharing the message that you have given us. So I pray, Father, I pray that your spirit would open the eyes and the minds of the unbelievers here, those who are not yet in Christ, that they would see Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. They would not allow fear, pride, to get in that way. They would see Jesus. And if a Christian has really screwed it up for them, I pray, Father, they wouldn't look at that person. They would see Jesus. Because that Christian needs Jesus just like they need Jesus. And if it's a church that screwed them up, they wouldn't look at that church. They would look at Jesus because that church needs Jesus just like they need Jesus. I pray they would see Jesus. And then on this Easter, they would raise into newness of life in Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.